John chapter 4, verses 19 through 25. John 4, 19 through 25. I'll be reading from English Standard Version. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
What a privilege it is to come before our God and give him the glory, great things he has done. It's wonderful to be together to worship him today and to honor the one who's done so much for us and whose greatness, as we said in the last hour, is beyond even our comprehension. This morning, I'd like to discuss with you scriptural worship and what God deserves from us in worship and what it is that we need to give him. What does he want from us, this great creator of all who is beyond even our understanding? What form of worship especially should be offered to him in churches as they assemble together? And what is it going to take to motivate us to give God not only what he wants, but what he deserves because of who he is? Our goal in this lesson would simply be to explore what the scriptures teach about both the form and the spirit of the worship that churches are to practice in their assemblies. I can tell you this morning that you can do a lot to change your worship experience. You can get a lot more out of it probably than you're getting out of it. And you can probably honor God in a more deserving way than you are. Worship can definitely be improved. But the way that it's improved, as we'll see in this lesson, the way that it can be improved is not the way that a lot of people imagine it can be. Rather, it has to do with our view of God, our understanding of what it is that he wants from us and deserves from us, and our willingness to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to giving him exactly that. So let's begin by talking about the fact that God deserves your worship. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle John is given a glimpse into the throne room of God, and he hears praises being given to the one who sits on the throne. And it's said in Revelation 4 and verse 11, John hears these words, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and all of this worship, the worship of the hosts of heaven itself. And then John sees in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, "Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are as in the sea, and all that are in them." And he hears them saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The great God, the God who created everything, who works his will among men in ways that we cannot even conceive, this God is deserving of the worship of heaven and earth and all of the glory that can be extolled to him and all of the honor that can be heaped upon him is not too much for him because of who he is. That's the picture that we're seeing in passages like Revelation 4 and 5. Most of us have a natural impulse to honor royalty, don't we? People came from the ends of the earth to see Solomon. You understand why they did that? I think I do. The wise men came from the east to see Jesus and to worship him. They told Herod, "We've seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him." You understand why they came? I think I do. About a century ago, there was a member of the British Parliament by the name of Neil Martin. During his time in Parliament, the Lord Chancellor of the Parliament was a man by the name of Lord Hailsham. And in those days, the Chancellor of the Parliament would wear robes and a lot of regalia and all this stuff as part of his, in his official capacity as Chancellor. Well, one day, Neil Martin was giving a tour of Parliament to some of his constituents. And he was coming down a hallway, and as he came down the hallway, Lord Hailsham stepped out of a room and into the hallway. Well, he and Neil Martin were very good friends, and so here he is, Lord Hailsham, in all of this, you know, robe and finery and all of this sort of thing, looking very regal. And he sees Neil Martin down the hall with this group of constituents, and he just hollers out to him, "Neil!" And right then, all of the group that was with Neil Martin bows down. Do you understand why they did that? He said, "Kneel," and they knelt. He was royalty, right? He's in these regal garments. What do? You bow. You worship. You adore. We have that impulse within us. If you can understand that impulse, why people went to see Solomon, why the wise men came to see Jesus, why people not understanding what that Lord Hailsham was just greeting his friend named Neil, why they would kneel. If you understand that, you understand something to begin with of what we need to be doing toward our God. He is royalty beyond our imagination. He is surely king above all kings. And so the challenge before us is to give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. Glory and greatness that, as we said in the last hour, we can't really even come close to fully understanding. How can we give this God the glory that is due his name? I want to suggest to you that we have to start with an obsession, an intention, that this will be our goal, our desire. In fact, be the very reason that we exist. To be obsessed with glorifying God should be the consuming passion of every true worshiper who realizes, in fact, that he exists, we exist, to glorify God himself. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, in talking about all of the wonderful things God has done for us in the scheme of human redemption, he says to the Ephesians that we who trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read verses over and over and over again. And I've memorized them, and you know, you've known them for your whole life, and then suddenly you look at a verse and you say, "I didn't see that before." You know the word that I missed for a long time in Ephesians 1 and verse 12? Be. We should be to the praise of his glory. Why do we exist? What's our existence all about? What's the purpose of our living? We just be to the praise of his glory. That's what our existence is all about. Someone has said, if you miss heaven, you miss it all, and I believe that. But if you miss glorifying God with the life that he's given you on earth, you've missed the purpose of your life. Because that's it. And whatever you can do with your life that will truly glorify him and honor him and show adoration to him, fulfills your reason for being. For you should be to to the praise of His glory. We need to understand, as we think about glorifying God, honoring Him, respecting Him, that compliance shows respect. Psalm 89 and verse 7 that we alluded to earlier in the last hour says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. If you greatly fear someone, you're going to respect them and comply with their wishes, aren't you? Like the old question, you ever been asked this? Where does the 800-pound gorilla sit? If we had an 800-pound gorilla in here, where would he sit? You know the answer to that, right? Anywhere he wants. He's the 800-pound gorilla. Who's going to argue with him? Guess what? God made all the 800-pound gorillas. And everything else. And is all powerful. What are we going to do in worship for Him? What are we going to do to honor Him, to glorify Him? Exactly what He wants. That's what. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. And anything else that does not comply with His will, does not honor Him, no matter what we may think in our puny human minds, it's an insult to Him. So we have to get that straight. That God is great and greatly to be feared and greatly respected. And we demonstrate that respect in the way that we worship. God's immeasurable power, you see, demands our unfaltering compliance with His will. Worship that is directed toward God must be directed by God in order to be pleasing to Him. It's important to listen to what God wants before we try to worship Him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, the wise man says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." Here's somebody going to worship God in the temple or whatever, and he hasn't, you know, read the law. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. He just sort of bebops in there and gives God whatever's on his heart, whatever's on his mind, and God's supposed to accept that. And the wise man says, don't do that. When you go to worship God, first thing you need to do is listen. Listen to what God wants and give Him that. We need to carefully listen to what God wants before we offer sacrifices in worship that He may well regard as evil. And that's the word that the wise man uses. Do you understand that not every kind of worship is acceptable to God? Not every kind of worship does Him honor. And it doesn't matter how much effort you put into something, how skilled you are at what it is that you're doing. That's not significant. The question is, are we in compliance? Are we giving Him not only what He wants, but in the way that He wants with all that we've got? I had a friend that for several years coached the Etowah High School basketball team. And he had some success in coaching. He had a team one year that had a player who was just amazingly gifted. Truly a great basketball player as far as his athletic skill was concerned. Unfortunately, he didn't have much of a mind. He wasn't very sharp, let's just put it that way. And I'd gone to watch a game and see my friend coach this game one time, and this actually happened. This extremely gifted athlete stole an inbounds pass, drove down the court, and I believe he dunked it, but, you know, it was very impressive. Everything that he did, the effort, all of it was just amazing in the other team's basket. And talking to my friend, the coach, later, he said that was not the only time he's done that. You understand, all of this effort, all of this talent, all of this ability, and you're shooting in the wrong goal. You're not getting done what needs to be done. One of the greatest football plays I've ever seen. Now, I suppose most Auburn people, if I ask you about the greatest football play that you've ever seen, you'd probably say something like the kick six a couple of years ago or something like that. That was a pretty astounding play. I'm an Alabama fan. I hate to say that here, but the greatest play I've ever seen, was in the 1992 championship game. Alabama was playing Miami. Miami had a Heisman-winning quarterback, and they had a wide receiver, Lamar Thomas, who was the fastest man in college football. And early in that game, their Heisman-winning quarterback dropped back to pass, and their wide receiver, Lamar Thomas, is streaking down the left sideline, and that quarterback hits him with a pass, I mean in stride, the most beautiful pass you've ever seen. Lamar Thomas catches it, and he's, it seems like, 5 yards beyond anybody else, streaking down the left sideline for what would surely be a touchdown. George Teague was the Alabama defensive back on that play, and he was supposed to have the over coverage on that. He was supposed to be on top of Lamar Thomas, and he missed it. He'd taken a misstep. He was behind. He was behind the fastest man in college football. And they were running down the sideline. And 5 yards before the end zone, Teague caught him and stripped the ball away and took it back the other way for Alabama. And I know that means nothing to most Auburn fans, but it was a great play to me. The beautiful pass by the most skilled quarterback in college football that year. A catch by a superstar wide receiver. A defensive play that was out of mind. Now, I tell you all of that, not to make enemies, but to say this. That play did not count. It didn't count because there was a penalty on the play. The entire thing was brought back, and the ball was given back to Miami. There are a lot of people worshiping God today all around the world, doing amazing things. The effort they put into what they're doing, are they playing according to the rules? Does it count? You know what Jesus said? In vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. Doesn't matter how much you're putting into it, if what you're putting into it isn't right. If it's according to the will of man or your own desires instead of the will of God. God doesn't want worship that follows man-made commandments. It's not worship. He doesn't want worship that's offered in ignorance. You know, in Acts chapter 17, as Paul stands up on Mars Hill and he talks to those people about the worship they've been offering to an unknown God, and he talks to them about the real God, the God they should come to know, in whom we live and move and have our being. And he says, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent of what? Of worshiping God in ignorance. God doesn't want that. He's not going to take that anymore. We must learn what He wants of us. We must worship not according to our will, but according to His. Not according to a religion or a worship that is self-imposed, as Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, a will worship, but a worship that is imposed by Him. Not thinking that, well, we're so great and God's lucky to have our worship. Like that Pharisee that stood up in Luke chapter 18. You know, I thank you that I'm not like other men, God. And in fact, it's almost the attitude, you know, kind of reading between the lines. God, you're kind of lucky to have me worshiping you. Is that how we feel? I think sometimes people, even sometimes the Lord's people, come in, and it's like, you know, you ought to be thankful that I'm here. No, you're privileged to be here. And you ought to be thankful that God's here. Now, I understand, I appreciate brethren who attend regularly and all of that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about our attitude toward God. Sadly, many people spend a lot of time and effort worshiping God in these unacceptable ways. They please themselves, but do they please God? They're present in the worship assembly, and they may feel that God is there. But is he? It sort of reminds me of a story I heard about a little boy who, after attending church one Sunday, went home that night, knelt beside his bed, prayed, "Dear God, we had a good time at church today. Wish you would have been there." Well, it's not about having a good time for us. It's about honoring God and glorifying him, and in doing that, having an attitude that indeed is joyous and is good. God wants worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth. This is the passage that was read in our hearing a few moments ago. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship. Did you see that? There's another little word. Sometimes people overlook that one. It's not, you know, it's suggested that you worship in spirit and truth. It's not if this would be a good thing to do if you did that. No, if you're going to truly worship him, it's got to be in spirit and in truth. It's a must thing. You have to have your whole inner being, your spirit in it, and according to truth, which is God's word. And if those two components aren't in worship, we're not giving God what is due him. We have to come to grips with that. I want to talk about worship in the body of Christ. Worship involves showing adoration. I've been talking about it now for 20 minutes. About worship, and we haven't really defined the term. The most common word for worship in the New Testament is translated from a Greek word, proskuneo, and I mention that only to tell you about the origin of that particular word. It comes from two Greek words. It's a compound word in Greek, pros, which means to ward, and kuneo, which is the idea of kissing. And you think, well, that's a funny word to translate worship. Toward, to kiss toward. How is that worship? Don't you understand? What worship is it's showing affection to God. It's showing him that we love him. It's showing him that we adore him. That's what worship is all about. And that's why the Holy Spirit would have selected that word, a word that's used 60 times in the New Testament to describe what it is that we do in what we call worship. Another word that's sometimes used and occasionally translated worship, usually it's translated service, but it's the word latruo, and I only mention that to distinguish it from the other word. It has to do with service that is offered by one who is a servant or a bondservant. And a lot of people say, well, you know, what I do every day in my life is worship. And in the sense of latruo, I suppose that's right. We are always servants of God. We're always giving him service all of the time. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. Please understand, I'm talking about worship that is offered in a special way when we assemble together as the church, when we're here together. This is worship that is corporate. This is worship that's done in the body, if you will, in the body of Christ. In our New Testaments, we might look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and notice that people came together to worship God. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, first of all, when you come together as a church, in chapter 14 and verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, Let your women keep silence in the churches. Plainly, there's instruction in these passages concerning what goes on in an assembly by way of worship to God. And it's that that I'm concerned about and with this morning in talking about worshiping God in the body of Christ, worshiping Him in this corporate way. Again, there are some people that deny that you do this. There are people that deny, well, you don't worship God in any special way. What I do in church is no different from what I do. What I do in the assembly is no different from what I might do in my day-to-day life. There is a difference. There was a difference in Bible, in the Bible times. You remember when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac? And he tells his servants, we go yonder to worship. Wait a minute, Abraham. You're worshiping all the time, man. You don't go over here someplace special to do some special thing. And that's not worship any different from what you're doing all the time. To Abraham it was. He said, we're going yonder to worship. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? What had he been up to Jerusalem to do? Worship. Well, why didn't he just stay in Ethiopia and do whatever he did day by day in his life if that's all the same? You know it's not the same. And so the Lord has ordained that churches assemble together to do some special things together. And it's those that we want to discuss for a few moments, these components of corporate worship or worship in the body of Christ. And the first component is you. In the New Testament, assemblies are pictured as times of joint participation in glorifying God and edifying one another with specified worship. But the thing is, there can be no worship if there's no worshiper. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The Hebrew writer will write in Hebrews 10:25. I've had discussions with people, young, old, all through the years. Do I have to come on Wednesday night? Do I have to come on Sunday night? Do I have to really try to make every night of gospel meeting, if at all possible? I want you to think about what we've talked about this morning, about how great God is, how deserving He is of glory and honor and adoration. And you're asking, do you have to? Don't you think that's the wrong question? I could say a lot about this, but I'm going to cut to the chase. I have a great illustration about all of this, but it takes about 5 minutes to tell it, so I'm not going to tell it. But I'm just going to cut to the chase. Let's be really plain. If this church assembles to worship, and you're not here to worship when you could be, in that assembly, God is not honored to the degree that He deserves to be. And it's your fault. Do you understand that? We come to honor God in these assemblies. And if you're not here when you could be to do that, God is not honored to the degree that He could be. And you're to blame. Now you take that to the judgment. And you stand before God. And you say, well, I thought I could miss on Wednesday. I don't think any of us want to be in that position. God is deserving of us coming together to honor Him. God's prescribed for us specific acts of worship to engage in when we assemble together. In the New Testament, they took the Lord's Supper. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20 and verse 7. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, they came together to take the Lord's Supper and to commune. They came together to sing. In the assembly, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, as he's describing what goes on in the assembly and what's to go on and not to go on, he says, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. And they prayed in those assemblies. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, I will pray with the spirit and pray with the understanding also. And they heard God's word proclaimed, as happened in Acts 20 and verse 7, when Paul preached until midnight. Now, I'm not going to do that, at least not this morning, but Paul did, and they heard that preaching in that assembly. And they gave. They gave of their means on the first day of the week as a pattern for other churches to follow. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do you. On the first day of the week, lay by in store. That's a pattern for churches. It was a pattern for Corinth. It was a pattern for the churches of Galatia. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that the things I teach in one church, I teach everywhere. Paraphrasing. And so these are the things that we do to honor our God. We do these in an orderly fashion. Orderliness leads to edification. These aren't things that are happenstance or helter-skelter. These are things that have an order to them. You see, God expects worship to be carried out decently and in order. Right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then as Paul winds up this context of talking about what's to go on in the assembled worship of the church, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Decently is translated from a word, euskimenos, which means basically a good scheme. Have a good plan for worship. It's defined as doing something in a seemly manner or decorously. The word order is translated from a word, the Greek word is taxis. We get our word taxonomy from that. It's an orderly arrangement, a fixed succession. Observing a fixed time, Thayer says. When it comes to our assembled worship, can we just do any old thing, any old time, and you know, have things happening one on top of the other and confusion going on? I tell you what, I was in Zimbabwe a couple of months back, and we stayed at, well, it calls itself a hotel, but in America it wouldn't be called a hotel, but in Zimbabwe it passes for a hotel. And in this particular place, we got up on Sunday morning and we were going to worship with the saints in that town of Gwanda. But we found out that several religious groups were using this hotel for their worship that day. And so as I'm walking through the hotel, I go by this sort of open-air courtyard. And in it, there's a group that has assembled to worship. And what's going on is they are, in their minds, I guess, praying in tongues. Except there are several people in the room and they're each one separated from the other, off in corners and not connected to each other at all. And they're all kind of, doing this gibberish tongue thing as if they're praying to God. I couldn't understand, of course, I don't understand their language anyway, but they weren't understanding their language. Nobody in the room was hearing what the other person was saying because they were all just doing all of this at once. It was nothing but mass confusion. Now that is what Paul specifically forbids or anything like it in this text in 1 Corinthians 14 where we are. If you read verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two, at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. See, there's to be no confusion here. And if somebody, even by inspiration, were to do something in an assembly, there was to be an order to it. I'm very concerned with what I'm seeing in churches of Christ nowadays about this, what they call doing away with traditional worship. What they really mean is doing away with scriptural worship. And they want to pile activities in worship one on top of the other so that while we're taking the Lord's Supper, maybe we sing a song at the same time, you reach out and hug your brother at the same time, and you got three or four things going on, so nobody can really concentrate on anything. And it's directly opposed to the instructions that Paul gives in this text. It's not orderly, and it's not decent. Are we going to honor God or not? Or are we going to do it our way because we like it? That's the question. That's the question. What God wants us to do in corporate worship is to be done decently and in order, and engaging in multiple items of worship simultaneously or in incomprehensible worship does not honor God, and it does not edify fellow worshipers. Think about some keys to wonderful worship. Don't try to improve on God's plan. He doesn't need, you know, your traditions, your made-up ideas, what you want. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15, 8 and 9 again. There are rituals, if you will, holy things that are to be done, that God expects to be done. Even in the Old Testament, of course, the Jews, the Israelites, had holy things, rituals that they were to do. When the northern kingdom was conquered and taken captive, you might remember the Assyrians took them out of the land, many people, and the people that they brought in didn't know the rituals. And God sent lions in among them to get their attention. And so people were brought in to teach them the proper rituals, the right way to do things to honor God. And that applies today. There are right things to do to honor God, things that He has prescribed. You want to have better worship? You want to improve the worship? Might I suggest that you improve yourself? Improve yourself. Get yourself right with God. We've already said God deserves to be worshipped in holiness. And if you're here this morning to worship Him, that's great. But if you're here this morning and worshiping, living an unholy life day by day, you're not giving God what He deserves. Get yourself right with God. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13, Isaiah said, The Lord said, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. We've all been guilty of sin. God wants and deserves worship from those who are pure. Let's take advantage of the blood of Jesus and forgiveness through that blood and be pure in His eyes, that we might give Him the worship that He deserves. Let's desire to worship God. Let's yearn to worship Him. Let's have the attitude like the psalmist had. Here we're coming into His presence. I was glad when they said, "Let us go into the house of God." I was glad when they said that. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him? Here's somebody who's just so desirous of being in the presence of God to worship Him. Like the deer pants for the water brook on a hot day in Alabama. We can imagine that. And then, when you're here, having yourself right with God, desiring to be here in His presence and give Him your all, do it. Participate wholeheartedly. Don't expect worship to be a good experience for you or acceptable to God if you're not willing to put your entire self into it. Have you ever said or heard somebody say, maybe going out the door on the car ride at home or meeting somebody from church during the week, and they'll say something like, "You know what? I just didn't get much out of that worship. I didn't get much out. You know, the prayer that was prayed was kind of mumbled, and there was a baby crying during the Lord's Supper, and the preacher was really off his game and couldn't, you know, string a sentence together straight, and I just didn't get anything of that worship." What did you put into it? You know what worship's like? It's like the hokey pokey. You remember the hokey pokey, right? At the end of the song, what do you have to do to get your whole self out? You got to put your whole self in. You got to put your whole self in if you want to get your whole self out. That's how worship is. That's what David said. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. There's a complete dedication to honoring God. Let's give the Lord what is due him and what will benefit us the best as well. Worship is special. Worship is a breath of heaven. What you're looking at is a picture of a great whale sticking its nose through the ice not far from Point Barrow, Alaska. In October of 1988, the world watched as three great whales were ice-bound off Point Barrow. They had been in the water there, and it quickly froze over. They were left with just a small hole to breathe through that was over 5 miles from the open ocean. They were having to butt their heads against the ice as it would try to freeze over so they could have a place to breathe. A native hunter came upon these three whales in this dire condition, realizing, of course, that eventually that hole would freeze over and the whales would die. Well, you know what happens when, you know, whales get in trouble and humans find out about it. We got to save the whales, right? That's what humans do. We got to save the whales. So this Herculean effort was put together to save these whales. And crews went, big crews of people. And what they did was they started cutting holes in the ice about 20 yards apart and coaxing the whales from one hole to the next out toward the open ocean. And eventually, with the help of a Russian icebreaker, I think, they got these whales out to the open ocean where they could breathe freely. Worship is like that. In a way, it's like a string of breathing holes that the Lord has provided for his people. We live day by day, battered and bruised in a world that's frozen over with no oxygen for the soul. And two or three or four times a week, we get to come together in the presence of God and breathe the air of heaven itself. Let's do that. Let's do that until the end of our days, when the barrier between us and heaven will melt away, and we will inhale deeply and freely that we may exhale in voices of eternal praise. Worship is beautiful. Worship is wonderful. Worship is the air of heaven. Breathe it, my friends. Enjoy it. Honor God in it. If this morning I'm talking to someone who's not been honoring God in his or her life, who realizes, even as we talk this morning, that your reason for existence has not been to glorify God, and maybe you've realized, therefore, that you've been living a pretty hollow life, I invite you, the Lord invites you, to fulfill your very reason for being and give your life to him, to honor and glorify him. If there's one here today who's never named the name of Jesus, who's never given their life to Jesus, would you come and do that? Confess him as the Son of God. Turn away from the sins of the world. be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Why not now? Why not do now? Begin to do right in this moment what God created you to do. And why not be what God created you to be while we stand and while we sing?